Amen. If you'd remain standing for the reading of our scripture from Psalm 22. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and from all my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. As for the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truths you have for us. And we ask that you would direct us to Christ, that we would find our comfort, that we would find our rest, that we would find our joy only in him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue in our evening series through the five solas of the Reformation, we return once again to the theme of solus Christus this evening, or Christ alone. And in looking at these core teachings then, these five tenets of the Reformation, we need to realize that these were not just central doctrines. These were motivating doctrines for the Reformation. I mean, of course, they do summarize what was and what remains central to the Reformation, but they also address the need for the reformation of the church. And what this means is that they not only answer what the reformers believed and what is it that they taught, these five solas also answer why the church needs to be reformed. And at the center, then, of these five solas is who's the focus of our discussion this evening: Christ alone. After all, Scripture alone tells us where salvation is to be found. And where do the Scriptures lead us? To traditions, to church councils? No, the Scriptures point us to Christ. That we are saved by grace alone is the grace that God gives us. Where? In Christ. That we're saved through faith alone. It's faith in who? It's faith in Christ alone. And it's because we are saved by Christ alone that therefore all the credit, all the glory for salvation goes to God alone. Keep this in mind. What I'm about to say may sound dumb, but there's a point. The reformers were not interested in being reformed. Does that make sense? The reformers weren't interested in being reformed. That wasn't their goal. It wasn't really even an option until after the Reformation. What was their goal? What was their drive? Their goal was to proclaim Christ alone as the only Savior, to show that the gospel of Christ is at the center of the Scriptures, to show that Christ is at the center of our worship as the only head of the church, to show that Christ alone is central to the life and to the ministry of the church. The goal of the church, then, has always been to magnify Christ. The Reformation was just how you get there. The goal of the Reformation was not to make more reformed people. The goal was not to bring more and more people into this Reformation movement. The goal was, and hopefully remains, to bring you to Christ. Which is why I'd like us to consider the words of Psalm 22 this evening. It's hard not to hear these opening words of lament from King David and not immediately be drawn to those famous words of Jesus Christ. David begins this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in both Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts, we read that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet as we read through this psalm, these opening words are not the only parts that should remind us of the cross of Christ. There are items recorded throughout this psalm that sure seem to be anticipating in the events of the cross. In fact, it's actually easier to see more connections to Jesus than to David. Historians speculate what it is in David's life that would have possibly been so terrible for him to write these very words. This is why some don't see this psalm to be about David at all. And rather than labeling it a historical psalm, they say it's purely prophetic. They say that David is in fact not talking about himself. He is only acting as a prophet speaking about the suffering Messiah. So then what is this psalm? Is it history? Is it prophecy? Well, that's not always an easy line to draw. In fact, what we find throughout the Scriptures over and over again is that oftentimes it's actually Israel's history that's at the same time being prophetic. The anticipation of the Messiah is so woven into the fabric of the Old Testament that even Israel's history can be fulfilled by Jesus. So before we immediately look to the cross to see how this psalm is fulfilled there, we would be well served to look at the psalm and see why it needs to be fulfilled. As we read through this, did you hear the sort of division? There's a about halfway through, or two-thirds of the way through, There's clearly two different sections to this psalm. Verses 1 through 21 are marked by this deep lament and this agony where David pours out his suffering before the Lord. We hear him transitioning there back and forth between what he's presently going through and then reflecting on the character of God. David's laments cause him to reflect on who God is. But then in this second section, from 22, verses 22 on, there's great praise. The whole tone of the psalm changes. God has heard, God has answered. And the response is not only gratitude in worship, but zeal in proclaiming that message. It's a missionary-type zeal. So let's look at this first section. There's a lot of verses here where David describes his great need for God's deliverance. His circumstances are so desperate. He has no one else to rely upon. The need for God's deliverance is seen as how he describes this suffering. As we've read, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Again, in verse 6, he describes himself as a worm and not a man, one who's been scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. He describes who these mockers are in verse 12. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And you see, it's not just the taunts of others that torments David. They not only mock him, but they seem to be winning and triumphing over him. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. David uses this description of animals to emphasize his point. These are not dignified people. They're not acting like men created in the image of God. Rather, they act like ravenous beasts. And yet that's not the worst part. As he describes his own condition, in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. It's not only the people who act like beasts that are trying to kill him. It's the danger. It's that God, it's you who lay me in the dust of death. And yet I skipped some sections there in highlighting his suffering. Mixed throughout these same words, we hear profound confidence. Confidence in God's ability to deliver. Verse 3, you are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And then in verse 9, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. So as he goes back and forth, do you see the dilemma this creates for David? He's giving us sort of two ideas that, according to our own wisdom, they shouldn't exist in the same psalm, because it almost sounds like a contradiction. He's saying here that the God who answers prayers isn't answering my prayer. The God of holiness and righteousness is giving success to the vile and to the wicked. The God who delivers his people is laying me down in the dust of death. How can these both be true? Our psalm is calling us and inviting us to ask these kinds of profound questions. Questions which can send us reeling in waves of confusion and uncertainty, especially when we're not just talking about someone's suffering. But if we have to reflect on our own suffering, and how can God allow such things? And why does God allow evil to encircle his people? And this, what sounds like a contradiction, is summarized beautifully in that opening line, where David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, these words are so familiar to us and so recognizable to us. They tend to lose their surprising nature. But which of these words is the most jarring? We would highlight forsaken, don't we? To be forsaken by God, that's a staggering idea. It conjures up notions of abandonment, of being forgotten. But notice how David phrases it. It's not just some God out there who seems to have forsaken him. He's not crying out to a God. It's not this God or that God. It's my God, he says. Kids, this is why you need to love grammar. Don't you just love it? Such deep, profound truths are communicated with the simplest parts of speech. A personal pronoun, is that what it is? My God changes this psalm in such a profound way. It's even shorter in the Hebrew. It's just one letter there. This one word, my God, he's calling us with this to ask this important question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because this little word then demonstrates the relationship between God and his servant. David calls God his own. Do you see that this is what is shocking? How can he call God his own? How can the God of the universe be my God? Because why is David being forsaken? If we were to take all the evidence of Scripture, that's really easy to answer. Logically speaking, that's an easy question. Why would God forsake someone? Because ultimately, fallen humanity deserves just one thing. We all deserve to be forsaken by God. As sinners, we deserve to be abandoned, to be left alone in our sin, to suffer and to die. In fact, God cannot bless people who are by nature sinful. He's too holy. His justice, his character will not allow it. Sin has to be punished. So this very question draws us to see this need. Do you see the need for this psalm to be fulfilled? And do you see then how appropriate it is that Christ himself utters these very words? That Christ wears this psalm on his lips as he suffers not only the wrath of men, but the wrath of God. You see, when Christ utters these words, he's not reeling from his predicament. He's not confused and struggling to comprehend the Father's will in his sufferings. That may be true of David, but that's not true of Christ. When Christ quotes these words, he's not struggling to carry out his task filled with doubt and uncertainty. When Christ says these words, rather, he's preaching. He's giving us a sermon. And when Jesus preaches, what does he proclaim? What's the content of that message? Christ proclaims himself. There on the cross, he's opening the word of God for you, even during the depths of his suffering, and declaring to us, behold, I am the Messiah. I'm the fulfillment of these scriptures. I'm the ultimate answer to David's plea in this psalm. For ultimately, Jesus is declaring, I am being forsaken, so that you will never be forsaken. The answer to Christ's question is one that Christ knew well. The answer to why Christ was suffering on that cursed tree was because of our sin. He suffered to take upon himself the wrath your sin and my sin deserved. Just look at all the ways the cross is present in this psalm. In verse 16, they've pierced my hands and feet. At the cross, Jesus' clothes were divided by casting lots. And in verse 18, they divide my garments among them. And from my clothes, and for my clothes, they cast lots. At the cross, Matthew tells us, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. In verse 7, all who see me mock me. May they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. These mockers at the cross had said in Matthew 27, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he has said, I am the Son of God. Look here in verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue, for he delights in him. And yet more than this psalm just prophesying about what Christ would do one day, Christ actually takes this psalm with him to the cross. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it's for this reason that the sufferings, the deep and profound questions that begin this psalm are concluded not in doubt and in uncertainty, but in victory. This psalm ends with David praising God for a great victory. What kind of victory is it? Is it just deliverance from that one event, from that one time? No, he describes a victory for the nation. Look at verse 22. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. And David doesn't stop there. This victory to be proclaimed is a victory for the afflicted across the globe. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. The deliverance David is describing here is not just a temporary kind of deliverance. It's a massive, global deliverance. And to just go one step beyond. Not only does this victory express dominion over the nations, a victory to be proclaimed across the world, it's not just widespread for a moment, but down throughout the ages, right? Posterity shall serve him, verse 30. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So by taking this psalm to the cross, do you see how Jesus answers the question of why? But how he answers that question for you? Because we don't always know, like David, we don't always know what specific reason God has for us in this trial or in that trial. We don't always know God's plan for this or that tragedy. Because of that uncertainty, how can we know that God is working all things for the good of those who love him? Well, look at the cross. Find your answer there. For there and here, right, in this psalm, we see the greatest act of evil ever committed on this earth. At the cross, we see the vilest act of human rebellion against God, where the pure, spotless, innocent Son of God was killed. And yet, what men intended for evil, God intended for good. It's the worst sin ever committed. And yet, its result is the greatest good the world has ever known. Therefore, in your trial, you can trust him. In the midst of pain, in the midst of uncertainty, take comfort that his ways are greater than your ways. If he could take the most vile act ever committed and turn it into the greatest blessing the world has ever known, surely he's capable of taking your pain and using it for your good. For he is faithful, purposing all things for our good and for his glory. And so then if you want to see Jesus, if you want to see his cross in vivid and sometimes graphic images, don't watch a movie about it. Read this psalm. The cross of Christ is here on full display. Read this psalm and you'll get a glimpse of what he suffered and what he endured. For here you read not only of his suffering, but of his enduring and of the victory that he won both by his cross and by his resurrection. But if you want to know Jesus more, if you want to follow in his footsteps, if you want to pick up your own cross and follow him all the way to the end, then don't just read this psalm. Pray this psalm. For it's not ultimately a psalm of doubt and frustration, but as we've seen, it's a psalm of trusting your Savior, even in those murky depths of confusion and frustration. Pray this psalm. Make these words your own, for in this way, you're claiming Christ as your own. By praying this psalm, you are trusting Christ, and you're affirming that you're not your own, but that you've been bought with a price, that you belong to your faithful Savior, that he is the beginner, the perfecter of your faith. And lastly, if you want to experience Christ, if you want to see, to know, and to walk in the fullness of your Savior's victory, then sing this psalm. Thanks to the one who requested this before the service this evening, right? By singing this psalm, you're actually entering into the life that Jesus gives you. As much as we're called to suffer like our Savior, be thankful that mercifully you will never know exactly what it is to suffer like he suffered. Because he took the full weight and the punishment that you deserve. It means that you can never know what it is to suffer like that. Though you will suffer physically, though you will suffer emotionally, for those of you who've placed your faith in Christ, for those who belong to Jesus, your suffering, while real, is not eternal. So you'll never know what it's like to suffer as he suffered, but you will know what it's like to live as he lives. And what does that look like here and now? What kind of life is it that God gives to his people? As this verse tells us, or as this psalm tells us, it's a life of praise. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The book of Hebrews quotes this verse, but it doesn't actually quote David. Hebrews says that the singer of these words is Jesus. That with these words, Jesus is giving you a new identity. That he calls you brothers. Therefore, you have been freed in order to sing like Jesus. For the Lord is the one who leads and directs us in our worship. So brothers and sisters, let's rejoice that we are restored. Let's rejoice that we've been forgiven of our sins in Christ's death, that we've been declared righteous because of his life. Rejoice that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and realize then what this means. If Christ identified with us in our sin to the point of death, then we also identify with him in his resurrection. And if Christ is no longer forsaken by God, but restored and exalted, sitting at the right hand of the Father, then we are sharers in this too, adopted as sons of God and co-heirs with Christ. Yes, Christ was forsaken that we would never be forsaken. So let us not forsake him, but seek to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you for this comfort that we have. We thank you for the hope that is ours, that even in the midst of our discomforts, in the midst of our longings, in the midst of our pains and our sorrows, that you are not far from us. You have not hidden your face from us, but that you are with us, you are upholding us, that you are working all things for our good because of how you work Christ into us. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that you continue to be at work in our lives, not for forsaking us, but molding us and shaping us into his image. So, Father, continue. Continue that work you began in us. Continue to perfect us. Continue to draw us to yourself. Preserve us until that final day where we will see you face to face. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.